Well, happy Father's Day. I think as long as I've been walking with him, it really is the product of parents who taught me early on. If my father was here, it'd be 70-something years that he's been walking with the Lord. So he instilled that into his children at an early age. And that's what we would desire as dads. We'd like to see our children come to know the Lord early and walk with them all their life. And so so whatever I am, I'm a product of my father and my mother and all sorts of other godly people who stepped in and fulfilled that role as well. Well, the commandment is in Exodus 20, honor your father and mother, and I fully recognize that today that is an honor and joy for some of us. It certainly is for me. But I also recognize that for some of you, this is a commandment you fulfill by obligation. Your father was not of such character that it's an easy thing to do, but you do it simply because the Lord commands it. From a practical standpoint, without your mother and your father, you wouldn't be here. So the commandment actually is tied to the very fact that you exist, and that is how it's done. So this morning, the focus of my sermon is going to be a lot broader than just fatherhood, although it certainly has a direct meaning and application to fathers and husbands. But it's much broader than that, because I want to talk about the influences that you have in your life. Certainly the influence that those around you have on you and the influence that you will have is magnified in parental relationships. As I mentioned, the effect my father has had on me, and I think the effect I have had on my sons, it's magnified in those relationships. But there are many other relationships that also affect us. And I want to stress the importance of making sure you have godly influences in your life and that you're being very careful about the effect of the ungodly that they can have upon you. In 2012, I preached a sermon series in the book of Proverbs and included 4 sermons just on friendship. What is friends and friendship, the qualities of that. In that sermon, I pointed out there are various levels of friendship, and I think we're all aware of that. It runs from acquaintance to the intimate best friends. But there's all sorts of friendships levels in between. With each deepening level of relationship, there is a corresponding deeper influence that person has on you and you on them. It's important to recognize that the goal that we have as Christians are to be those that are influencing other people. We want to have a godly influence on acquaintances, on casual friends, business friends, close friends, and certainly on our best friends. At the same time, we strive to restrict the influence others have on us if they're ungodly. It is good for us as Christians to have non-Christians as friends where we can affect them. At the same time, it is dangerous to have non-Christians as your best friends, the friends that are influencing your life. Now, there's a balance there. Jesus was actually accused of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, and he did not dispute it, because he was. That's what we want to be as Christians. At the same time, Jesus was never influenced by the ungodly in what he would do. Well, we're not Jesus. We have to be more careful about those kind of influences, recognizing the dangers so we can be cautious. So part of my sermon today is warning about those dangers. Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." It's always interesting to me that that psalm states the blessed man's condition from the negative. Why? Because it's not enough to receive the counsel of the godly. It is not enough to walk or to stand in the path of the sinners and to sit in the seat of the faithful. You can do that, and yet you can still have those around you who end up influencing you so that you stray away from what you had been taught, what your other friends are saying. And next thing you know, you are going the wrong direction. As the modern saying goes, one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel of apples. What can begin by a casual reception of counsel of the wicked can quickly escalate until you are following that counsel, and then you're developing ungodly people as your friends and concluding that you are teaching the very same ungodly things that they espouse. Proverbs begins with a warning to his sons in chapter 1. Verse 8, hear, my son, your mother's instruction, our father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. It is both that are influencing their children. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. The rest of that chapter, and then really the rest of the book of Proverbs, gives lots of very practical warnings about the negative and encouragements towards the positive. Do not join in the enticements to sin that are going to come around you. Now, the most general warning in Proverbs is about the fool. It's kasil. It's a common term in Proverbs. It describes a person who is dull and obstinate in their with a proclivity to make wrong choices. Why? Because they do not like knowledge because it goes against their desires. Their bent is towards sin, which is why Proverbs 14:7 warns, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern the words of knowledge. The consequences of having fools as influential friends may not be as immediate as sinners like in Psalm 1. But wicked and evil still is going to end up coming about because you start moving that direction and you no longer discern wisdom. Now you're more open to those who are wicked and evil carrying you even farther. That is the path you end up on simply by spending a lot of time with people the Bible describes as fools. So if your friendship hinders you from being able to discern wisdom, then understand you've already entered the path of folly and the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, Proverbs gives a lot of specific warnings about the dangers of particular types of people. It warns about vices such as being with a hot-tempered man or being with gossip and slanderers or those who are immoral. Why? Because you end up becoming like them. Proverbs 14:4-19 actually gives a good general description. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. That's the kind of characteristics. It says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn and shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over which they stumble. Over in Proverbs 6:12-15 gives further description. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who singles with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore, calamity will come suddenly, and instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. That's a terrible end. Proverbs 3:33 says the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. 12:2 adds that the Lord will condemn a man who devises evil. Proverbs 10:27 states their years will be shortened. Proverbs 24:20 declares their lamp will go out, and 10:17 that even the name of the wicked will rot. There's a lot in Proverbs about this. That's why it took us a long time to get through that series of sermons. There's a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. I'm an advocate. Read through Proverbs multiple times. A chapter a day will keep the evil away. How's that? Okay? I've seen the truth of these scriptures, of Proverbs, played out over and over and over again, both the blessings and the curses. Proverbs are general truths. They are played out. The wicked end up being influencing others, and they move away, they walk away from righteousness and truth. And I'm sure you've seen the same thing. Some people do that fairly early in life. In fact, probably most common is high school, college, probably even more so college. You have young people who are raised in the church. They seem like they're on the right direction. They go off, and they're finally making decisions for themselves. And then what happens? They start gaining influence from friends who are not walking the same way, and their friends lead them astray from what they were trained in. Truth is no longer important to them. Having fun is more important. Whatever it is their friends are doing, I want to belong to them. And off they go. We all know stories about that. I've also seen those in their 20s. They're out of college. They survived it. Now they're in the business world. Slowly but surely, they start making their decisions based on business interests. Where does that end? It ends up in materialism, because success shifts from being defined in godliness into, I'm a successful businessman, I'm making lots of money, I'm building my kingdom. Or it's simply the enticements of the world. They start doing things, and, hey, this is a lot of fun. And where does that lead? Eventually into hedonism. Life is about having fun, about feeling good, no longer about pleasing God, but pleasing self. These are the directions. The things of God become less important as having pleasure. The things of God become less important to those who want to build their financial empire. The things of God become less important as some start listening to aberrant or heretical teachers, and they like the Bible interpretations they're hearing, and so pretty soon they start shifting that way. Instead of going to the Scriptures themselves and checking it out, which all of us are required to do, we are to be like the Bereans. They heard Paul and went home and found out, was he telling us the truth? Is what he's saying according to the Word of God? And how often do I say that here? Your responsibility is to check out everything I say to make sure I am true to the Word of God. If I am not, you have responsibility to correct me. But do not follow any advice unless it is true to what God has said. When people don't do that, it sounds a persuasive argument. The logic seems pretty good, except you probably didn't check out the foundation for their logic and found it was based on something erroneous. But sounds good, and besides, that's what I'd like to do. And pretty soon, the Scriptures are twisted, and off you go into eventual heresy. We have seen that over and over and over again, even here. I can think of a lot of individuals who started reading stuff that was wrong. Did they want to talk about it and argue it? No, the most common thing I get is, well, Pastor, you're proud. No, I'm not proud. I'm confident. I'm confident in the Word of God. The reason they don't want to go and the reason they say they're proud is because they're proud and they don't want to be challenged with the Scripture. Every single one of us should always be challenging each other with the Scriptures, period. And all of us should be humble enough to listen and go back to the Scriptures. But if someone points out the Scriptures and starts explaining them, don't say they're proud. Get into the Scriptures, right? Because that's the only thing we're going to end up standing on. At the end of our life, we're going to end up standing before God and say, I gave you my word. What did you do with it? It can be no excuse. Well, Pastor said so-and-so, and this guy said this, and this doctor said that. So what? I gave you my word. Did you go back to the Scriptures themselves? That is what we're supposed to be doing. That is what's going to keep us on track. Too many have left and attached themselves to false teachers and destroyed their lives. And I mean destroyed. I've seen people who thought could probably do all sorts of wonderful things for the Word of God, and they not only walked away from it, they destroyed their families, they destroyed their children. We go back to the Scriptures. Now, the blessed man not only avoids the negative, but there's a positive side as well. And I'm glad to get this because I'm feeling like I'm really negative at the moment. But Psalm 1, 2, and 3 says the positive side is this. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. This is the blessing. Coming from the Southwest, I know irrigation. In the summer, it's hot and dry. These are the trees that are irrigated. They're beautiful fruit in the midst of a hot, dry summer, and it hasn't rained in months because they're watered. That's what's being used as the analogy here. Are we in the Word of God so that when life gets tough, we have nourishment and we will bear fruit in the worst of conditions? Because of what we're receiving. I need to stress here that the Word of God itself is sufficient to produce holiness, because the Holy Spirit uses that to bring a person to a conviction of sin and then instruct them in the way of righteousness. That's why Psalm 119 is this beautiful love song to the Scriptures, because of what it does in changing him and drawing him close to God. Psalm 19, David there recounts the characteristics, the value, the effect of Scripture. Psalm 19. Starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. We go back to the Scriptures. It is sufficient. I stress that for several reasons. First, it's true. The Scriptures used by the Holy Spirit are completely sufficient. Second, that removes the kinds of excuses a lot of people have for why they sin. And third, because it is encouraging to know that God has already provided for you sufficiently so you're able to stand alone when those circumstances arise. And let's face it, in the normal course of life, there are many times you will be alone standing up for God, either because you're just by yourself or there's no other Christians around. It could be at school, it could be in the business world, it can just be out shopping, it can be who knows where. It's just you. It is sufficient so you can stand alone. It's encouraging to know that when persecution arises and you are personally isolated, and this I think of always reading through Voice of the Martyrs, these stories of these people, they're persecuted, they're thrown in jail, they're going through the worst circumstances, and they stand alone sufficient in what they have learned from the Word of God, what they've memorized. The Holy Spirit is there to empower them. It is enough. It is enough to know that when we're alone, we can still handle the temptations thrown against us because God's Word is true. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has come upon you but such as common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. Let's face it, most temptations come when what? We're alone. And your devices in your pockets, these pocket computers, most of the time you're alone. There's temptations that come with that. The Word of God is still true. You can turn the phone off. That's one way to get rid of the temptation. Or better yet, throw the thing away. Well, that might be too radical, but you can at least turn it off. You can stand firm even when spiritually attacked. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 gives you the whole armor of God. It's sufficient. You can take advantage of the opportunities when those arise because 1 Peter 3:15 calls us to defend our faith. We have a hope in Christ, and I can share that even if I'm alone. So you can stand alone when necessary, but let's face it, God has not made us as monks, as hermits. He's made us as social creatures, and he has structured the church in such a way to be built up together with relationships with one another. And that goes back to the importance of the Christian community, which David spoke about on Mother's Day. So let me piggyback briefly on what he had said. Now, he had said that and explained that the first part of Ephesians 4, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4 and 5 here for quite a while, he explained the unity that is supposed to be among Christians, should be among Christians, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from our sin through his own death at Calvary that we might be forgiven and adopted into his family. He has called us to himself, and because of that, we should walk worthy of his calling. And then according to Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, the result should be all humility and gentleness with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, based on that unity, then we go on to verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that's not something that's artificially contrived. Such efforts invariably result in either division or a unity based in human philosophical musings, not biblical doctrine. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the unity described in diverse people that make up the church, even more so a church like this. David spoke with that quite a bit. He said he figured out there's at least 7 different language groups that are native to our church population. That's a lot in a small church. We're a diverse group. How does God pull us all together? Because only God can do that. And he does do that. He produces a unity because he produces a humility. And a humility that is contrary to man's natural pride. Doctrine does divide because it distinguishes between truth and error. It properly divides. It is the Holy Spirit that produces both that humility necessary and the quest for truth that brings about a unity. Without the quest for truth, there really is no true unity. There really isn't. Now, Paul then continues on. He explains that each believer is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, and then includes the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation for the church and the scriptures. That's Ephesians 2:20. And then he also mentions the evangelists and the pastor teachers that build on that foundation by equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's in verse 11 and going into 12. It is in this section we see the importance of Christian community. That's what David was emphasizing. Followers of Jesus are to learn to minister to one another as God has gifted them so that the body of Christ can be built up, and then he defines it in verse 13. What is this maturity, this building up? Verse 13, we are attaining a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're striving to do. And then he describes what that maturity looks like. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the Christian community does this. That's how God works through us in each other's lives. So to summarize, in order for you and the rest of the church to become mature and reflect Jesus Christ in you, and to not be led astray by doctrinal aberration or heresy, then you must be in relationships with one another that are close enough that you are using your various gifts to build each other up. You must be actively involved in the Christian community, the local church. If you isolate yourself, not only will you be left immature, but you're in serious spiritual danger. And you also leave the rest of the body handicapped. I've seen this over and over again, too. People end up isolating themselves, and then they start bickering, complaining, and bad-mouthing. Here's a frank discussion. I have no idea what to believe people. I have some people, I don't like going there. They're an unfriendly bunch. No one's my friend. Remember one, they used to sit over here. This is not the same group anymore. There used to be a group that used to sit here, and frankly, they were an unfriendly bunch. Everybody else is buzzing and they're talking. They're sitting there. Hey, what's wrong with you? Well, no one will talk to me. Well, you're not talking to anybody. At the same time, I have other people come in their very first Sunday. You have such a warm and friendly church. Okay, so which is it? Those who desire to know and love God are always looking for how can I be used of God in someone else's life? And so even if you're a person whose natural bent, like mine is isolation, yes, I am not gregarious. I would rather be alone, honest. But the Word of God tells me I need to be looking how I can help people. So get out of your comfort zone and you go and you engage people. People who do that, out of their comfort zone, we're the ones who are jealous of these people just flit around like, wow, they just love being with people. And they're so good at it. I go, wow, that would be so nice. Okay, we simply engage because God tells us to. And guess what? We grow, they grow, or as my mother always told me when I was a kid, you're going anyway. But I don't want to go. You're going. So I get back. Well, how was it? It was good. Right? God changes us. It's this interaction of the body. Don't isolate yourself. And if no one is calling you, then pick up the phone. It works the other way too. You can dial out and you start calling people. They'd appreciate your call as much as you would appreciate a call back. It is this interaction within the body. It occurs on multiple levels. It ranges from acquaintance to intimacy, just as with friendships. But it's this commonality of belief that we have in Jesus Christ that lays a foundation. And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can develop relationships that you can't do that in the world. It's almost instantaneous. We've all been to places we're traveling and we go to a church or we meet somebody and we find they're a Christian. And it's like I just met a long-lost brother. It's just instantaneous. That's the Holy Spirit. That's this commonality that David was talking about a couple weeks ago about unity that's explained here in Ephesians. We want to do that. And as the one another commands then are carried out and obeyed, we strengthen the bonds that tie us together. And that strength means we can then stand firm no matter what onslaught of winds of doctrine and garbage is thrown out at us. We will stand firm. If you don't, you're isolated and you will be picked off. You'll be swayed away and then probably bad-mouthing and gossiping and slandering. But the problem is found when you look in the mirror. Now, based on this, we conclude that all the relationships within the church are important. But at the same time, there are both commands and models in Scripture that says some relationships are more important. And that brings us to the impact of mentors. Those people in your life that have the largest influence, they end up changing your life. I can honestly say one of the men that greatly affected my whole understanding of ministry was a guy named Jim George. I don't think I've probably talked to him in 15 years or more. He had a huge effect on me. He was a mentor. I can think of all sorts of other people from when I was a kid into seminary and beyond. There were men here who were older when I was raising the kids. I'd go talk with them. Look, your kids are 10 years older than mine. How did you deal with these issues? They were mentors to me. These are important in our life. Luke 6:40 states this. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like what? His teacher. Now, that's the definition and the purpose of a relationship with a mentor. The less mature gain maturity through the help of someone that is more mature. That occurred in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. It is seen in the relationship of Jesus with the disciples. And it certainly was actively pursued by Paul with the many different men that he had an influence on as he traveled from place to place. In fact, it was to such a degree in 1 Corinthians 11:1 he told them is, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's really what we should be, period, right? Want people to follow us, follow our example as we're following Christ. Paul is seen in his ministries, Timothy and Titus, perfect examples, even more we understand because we have letters written to them. That's what Paul did. And these young men grew because of it and were able to be used by God in tremendous ways. It is a model still for our own time. Now, there are several passages which give specific instruction for those who are older to mentor those who are younger. And there's also ones that talk about those who are spiritually mature mentoring those who are not as spiritually mature. And that doesn't have to do with age. It simply has to do with your maturity in Christ. Sometimes it is a younger person who mentors an older person. Let me give you an example about age, though. One generation teaching the next. You could go into the Psalms about this, but 1 Peter 5:5 is just very direct. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward another. God has opposed the grace to the humble. Now, that's a truth that's been passed down through the ages, but I have noticed that the generation gap of the late 20th century has become a very wide chasm here in the 21st century. Whatever reasons are used to explain that, it is simply sinful and foolish. The younger may be more tech-savvy, but they do not understand life as well as those who are older. The young who are wise will humble themselves before their elders to learn from them about life, to learn from their mistakes, to learn from the things that they did right and wrong in order not to repeat the wrong things and build on the right things. That's what the wise do. The foolish decide, well, I'll figure it out for myself. And there is a school. It's an advanced college. It's called the School of Hard Knocks. And you never get out of it until you become wise. And you learn to learn from somebody else who's already been through that school, right? Another example, Titus 2, 3, and 5, it states this, older women likewise should be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women, or actually teach the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, you can make the same case that older fathers are to be doing that for the younger men, too. Now, I have seen this command not only ignored, but sometimes viewed with apparent contempt by some millennial moms who have rejected the advice and shunned, and that's a proper word here, they have shunned the older women who have grown children. That's foolish. Again, the 20-somethings can probably do things on their computer or smartphone that's confusing to a 60-year-old, but they are ignorant by comparison when it comes to the actual important questions of life. Its purpose, its priorities, are as pointed out specifically in this passage, loving a husband and children. Now, guys, do understand there's a command here for someone to teach your wife to love you. You are simply commanded to do that. Guess what that means? You're more difficult to love than she is. Someone's got to teach her and help her along, okay? You're more difficult. Finally getting it, okay. Well, praise God for those who come along and help, because admittedly, we don't speak the same language. And I know my wife sometimes looks at me like, what are you talking about? Just guy stuff. So she was wonderfully trained by someone who was a very godly woman to figure me out and how to deal with me. And her husband, the lady that was mentoring Diane when we were young, would get together with me and try and encourage me when I didn't understand what was going on too. We took advantage of mentorships. Getting together with those who've been around the block, not once, not twice, but many, many times. They knew how to explain things or how to encourage. The word translated here, encourage, in verse 4, it means to make someone wise, bring them to reason. So this is not an attack on intelligence, only ignorance and foolishness. Now, it's difficult to be wise about things you've not experienced, and the prudent seek to learn wisdom from those with experience who've already learned and proved themselves. The foolish reject it because their pride leads them to believe that somehow they and their generation are smarter, and what they end up doing is proving that they are foolish. They seek counsel from each other and only manage to reinforce their own foolishness. Or something in our modern world, they search the internet for information. Now, the internet is wonderful for gathering information, but if you don't have a background to figure out what that information means, it will lead you into all sorts of utter foolishness and stupidity. You must have the wisdom to evaluate and discern truth from error, or the internet leads you astray and straightens the clutches of the ungodly, who will say what you want to hear instead of the truth you need to hear and to heed. Or to expand on the current popular phrase, the internet is full of fake news, false facts, corrupt counsel, and the folly of ungodly philosophy. Now, I must quickly add here that I also know it's not just the younger generation that's created this problem. I know for a fact that many of the older godly women here offer themselves sacrificially to help the younger women, as Titus 2 does command. But I also know that in general society, including within the conservative Christian church, most older women don't do this. There was an article in The Voice magazine, which is put out by our church association. It was a young mother, and she was pleading with the older women to make themselves available. She wanted someone to coach her, to help her through it, rather than giving platitudes and then quickly departing if they would bother to meet at all. We're to sacrifice. And ladies, if a younger woman approaches you, don't get out of shape. You are older, okay? It's reality. Take and rejoice in that very fact that God has given you those years and given you wisdom that you can share with the next generation. Look at it this way. You get to affect the next generation coming up and how they will live their lives. That's a precious, precious thing. Now, I want to conclude by trying to tie this string of thoughts together and give some strong and practical challenges and admonitions. And I'm going to end up using marriage as an example of this. But first, let's summarize a few things. Who you choose as friends has a far-reaching consequence in your life. Your goal should be to have a godly influence upon others, even while protecting yourself from having ungodly influence upon you. You want to be very wary of that. Proverbs 13:20 states it succinctly. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, I'll quickly add here that the danger of ungodly counsel is not only from poorly chosen friends, but also acquaintances, co-workers, news, entertainment outlets, media, internet, and schools. Lots of sources for foolishness. I've seen too much of this in the past and in the present not to give you a serious warning about it. If you want to be a godly man, if you want to be a godly husband, if you want to be a godly father or a godly woman, a godly mother, a godly wife, then you must be sure that the influences upon you are those who have proven themselves to be wise and godly already in all these areas. If you receive the counsel of fools, then you will learn to be a fool. And tragically, it will not just be you who suffers. All those around you, and especially children, will suffer for it. Second, you must understand that the purpose of the life of every single Christian is to bring glory to God by becoming like Jesus Christ. The proof of your love for Jesus is very simple. It's obedience to him. That is what Jesus said in John 14, 21, and going on. Repeats it a couple times. He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one that loves me. Second, the evidence of your profession of faith in him is demonstrated by your love for the brethren, the love for the other Christians. Jesus stated that in John 13, 35. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're to love each other as he has loved us. The love of Christ must be greater than any other love in your life. It wasn't that long ago I was preaching through Luke 14, 26, and the parallel passage, or similar passage, Matthew 10, 37, in which Jesus says that you must love him more than family members, and that if you do not, you are not worthy of him. And really, it demonstrates you're not his disciple. That's what Jesus said. So this is important. And these truths have many implications upon the purpose of your life and the manner in which you live. It means you must heed the call of wisdom in Proverbs and not join in the activities of sinners and the foolish. It means you must stand firm in obedience to Christ, though all others fall away around you. I want to bring up the serious implications of this and its importance using marriage as the example. Genesis 3 records the fall of mankind into sin. Eve was enticed by the serpent to reject God's commands and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden. She then, the text says, gave it to her husband with her for him to eat. The Hebrew grammar here leaves a distinct and disturbing possibility that Adam is standing there the whole time Eve is being deceived and eats. That means he failed first and foremost in stopping his wife from sin. And then he compounds it by willfully joining her in that sin. His cognitive disobedience plunged all of mankind into sin. Now, there are many scriptures which speak about marriage. Ephesians 5 is one of the texts that is most clear and most instructive. It's a little longer, and it also reveals the mystery of marriage. Yet this passage is often twisted out of its context and made to say things it does not say to justify gross sin. Let me quickly go through this passage and explain it. Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at 20 through 33. Now, the section begins with instructions to the wife based on the mutual submission command in the previous verse. Verse 22 then says, wives to your own husbands. The verb supplied from verse 21, wives be subject to your own husbands. Then it says, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, the command to submit is a willing subjection of her own will to that of her husband and is directly tied to the order of authority that God has established within the family, with the responsibility of headship squarely planted upon the shoulders of the husband. Admittedly, most husbands don't really want it and they shirk it, but it is theirs whether they want it or not, and they will have to answer for God for that. It is further tied directly to the example of the church's subjugation to Christ. Now, this command is independent of anything else the husband does. In fact, that is reinforced by 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. The first two verses say this, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So that's the responsibility of the wife in the first section. The second section addresses the responsibility of the husband. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, comma, so that he might sanctify her, comma, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, comma, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Second command, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So the husband is commanded in this section twice to love his wife. The first command is tied directly to the example of Christ and the church, emphasizing the sacrificial nature of that love and its purpose in sanctification. Highlight that purpose of this sacrificial love. The husband is to be like the second Adam and help which is Christ, and help produce holiness in his wife. He is to protect her from her own bent to sin. He must not be like the first Adam that failed to protect Eve and then joined in her sin. The second command is pragmatic in nature. A man who loves his wife loves himself. But again, even that command is tied in to the example of Christ nourishing and cherishing the church. Again, those commands are independent of anything the wife does. The final section goes back to Genesis and reveals the mystery of marriage before summarizing the commands once again. Look at verse 31. This is a quote from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The emphasis here is that marriage is more about this mystery and the reflection of Christ and the church than it is about the husband and wife. Now that should strip away all selfishness in a Christian marriage, because you obey the commands in order for Jesus Christ to be honored by your life. He is our Lord. No, it's not as romantic, but it's better. Why do you love me? Because Christ commanded me. That doesn't sound romantic, does it? But it is sure a whole lot better of a foundation for the relationship. Because then it doesn't matter if you look good or not, whether you have halitosis or not, or whatever else is going on, even if you're unloving yourself, the command is still there. That's why we love, because Christ has commanded it. Ed did a great job this morning talking about forgiveness using Philemon. Why do we forgive? The example of Christ, and he's commanded it. My goal in life is to honor my God. He's the one that created me. I didn't create myself. He is the one who saved me. I am his slave. I exist for the purpose of his glory. So he is to love her in that way, stripping away the pride that can be there. It also means that marriage is more important to God than it is to you, and he's going to hold you accountable to reflect this mystery within it. Now, the final commands add an additional aspect to the earlier commands. He's to love her as he loves himself, which is slightly greater than just loving your own body, and she is to show respect to him in her submission to his headship. And that reinforces the idea that this is something she does willingly with a good attitude instead of something that is forced upon her. It's not forced. It should be out of her own desire to love Christ. Now, it's become popular to twist this text into requiring the other person to fulfill their role before you fulfill your own. The idea here is she can refuse to submit unless he loves her sacrificially, which she then redefines as loving her the way she would like to be loved, instead of the purpose of her sanctification. And he may withhold his love, according to this idea, if she does not show respect and submit to him. I was preaching earlier this week to a bunch of pastors from 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I am to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. This is a rebuke. Those views are pure evil. They are contrary to the central aspect of marriage, which is a picture of Christ and the church. But perhaps the reason these perverted views are out there and seem to be gaining steam within the supposed Christian church is that those who hold them do not love Jesus Christ, and they do not love their spouse. They love themselves. So what should you do if you find yourself in a situation that is like that? Well, the simple answer is this: pursue Christ and obey him regardless of any circumstances you're in, regardless of anything your spouse does. Our purpose, going back again to the beginning of the sermon, is to glorify Christ. We do that by demonstrating our love through obedience to him. Let God be honored in you, regardless of anything else your spouse does or anybody else around you. If everybody else falls away, stand alone, stand firm in him. Now, if you are the wife, I already mentioned 1 Peter 3, follow Christ, seek to be used by him in your husband's life, even when he is ungodly. Submit to him in everything except that which is contrary to God's commands, because your first allegiance, obedience, is always to God, right? You neither participate in his sin, nor do you aid or abet it. To survive and thrive in such a situation, you must have godly women who can support and counsel you. You will not be able to do that alone. Ungodly counsel will further your sin and put additional strain upon your marriage, even destroying it. And I've seen both many times. I've seen those in terrible marriages, and the woman just gets godlier and godlier all the time. She's forced to. She's relying upon Christ, and she has godly women around her to encourage her. I've also seen the other. She wasn't getting what she wants. She goes and talks to her friends who are ungodly, and next thing you know, she is destroying the relationship. She just adds to her husband's own ungodliness. Now, if you're the husband, it means this: continue to love her sacrificially in pursuit of her sanctification. That means you will willingly suffer, as did Jesus, in your efforts to bring her to holiness. That is the opposite of yielding to her sin and selfishness. You must have the counsel of godly men to get through this and respond in righteousness. You must obey Christ even if she does not like it and makes threats and carries them out. How extreme can this be? It includes threats to leave you if you do not bend to her desires. That's going to hurt immeasurably. But in such a situation, you've actually entered to a parallel to 1 Corinthians 7:15 of the unbelieving leaving because of your pursuit of godliness. And the reality is, in that situation, she is acting as an unbeliever and well may not be a true believer. She certainly has Satan in her heart. Heart has grappled it and is pulling her away. Yes, seek reconciliation, but only on the terms of godliness. And the same is true in the reverse situation if it's the ungodly husband that leaves. Now, let me restate it this way. The cost to preserve your marriage can be high, and you must be willing to pay it in your pursuit of God's glory. But if it requires you to sin, either by commission or omission, by something you do or something you fail to do, in order to preserve it, then it will not be to God's glory. And the price is higher than the value of the marriage. Your love for Christ and the godliness that flows from that must be much greater than your love for your spouse. And so if the marriage fails, let it be only because of your own commitment to righteousness and your spouse's pursuit of sin. Two people committed to loving Christ can work through anything. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care what garbage has occurred. If they will commit themselves to loving Christ, they can learn to love each other, and they will have a successful marriage that's going to glorify our God. And that's the purpose of the marriage. If it's two people who pursue selfishness and sin, it cannot glorify God except as being vessels of wrath. And they will suffer the consequences of their sin. Now, this is hard stuff, but this is the rebuke. This is exhortation that must be there. We live in a sick society, and it's affecting the church. We have people in our own congregation that are suffering through this stuff right now. As they pursue righteousness, their spouse is pursuing sin and blaming them. I've heard of counselors who've advocated, well, this is what your wife wants. You just need to appease her. No. Serve Christ. Obey him. If appeasing her means sin, the answer is no. period. If appeasing her means quit being selfish, then by all means appease her, because that's ungodly of you, right? The goal is Christ. Christ. Christ in everything. And when he's at the center of any relationship, remember I said marriage here is just an example, the most extreme example, but if Christ is the center of any relationship, it will be godly and you both will grow together. If he is not, I guarantee you it's going to go the other direction. You will pull each other down into lower and lower levels of sin. I can summarize all this in a general statement that applies to all relationships. If your friendship, including marriage, falls apart, then make sure it is because of the other person's ungodliness and not your own. Make sure you have a close relationship, many close relationships with godly people who can give you wise counsel and help you pursue righteousness, holiness, reflecting Jesus Christ in your life. If you get counsel from the ungodly, then you will also bear the responsibility of the destroyed relationship, and in the case of marriage, that is very serious and something God will punish. But do take into account, if that's already happened in your life, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's restoration in Jesus Christ, but only in him. And that's one of the reasons we love him. He restores sinners and makes us saints. He changes us. So stand firm in Christ. Never yield. Pursue holiness in the company of the saints. Seek the counsel of those who are godly and wise while avoiding the wicked. The importance of who and what influences you cannot be stressed enough. Proverbs 13:20 again. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Goes for women too. Walk with wise women, you'll become wise. But he who is the companion of fools will suffer harm. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Even when it is difficult principles for us, because we are innately selfish, we recognize that. Father, I pray right now because I know there are marriages suffering, there's relationships suffering, and all of it always seems to go back to one is pursuing sin. Or both are pursuing sin, selfishness, their own desires instead of what you've commanded. Father, I'd ask that you would convict of sin where there is sin, that there be repentance and turning, for you are glorified in that very thing. You're glorified in forgiveness and restoration, and Father, that you would do such. Father, I pray as well for the one who is striving to stand godly, that you will enable them to stand firm. Surround them with godly counsel that will encourage them in the midst of the test that is currently upon them. Because, Father, our desire is that you are glorified, that your name is praised, even in the relationships we have with one another, and that we fulfill the very purpose of those relationships as we grow together to maturity in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.